Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for all their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all.
Do you ever feel hopeless at something? Really hopeless at something? I mean, maybe I'm in a room full of complete experts, I don't know. But you know what I mean, don't you? Something that just makes you feel as though, why am I bothering? Do you ever feel like that? I often feel like a little bit like that when it comes to DIY things. There's a kind of rule in our house where I tell Ruth, this little job, whatever it is either going to take 10 minutes or 4 hours. And you never quite know till you've started. It will either take 10 minutes or 4 hours. What often happens is you think it's going to be something really simple, and you take the screw off the wall, or you move the plug socket, or whatever it is, and you discover that underneath it is a world of complexity that you never imagined was there until you turned the screw or did whatever it was, and suddenly, multiple trips to B&Q later and all the rest of it, you discover that what looked as though it was going to take that much, suddenly you've got plaster falling off the wall and tiles everywhere and screws, and you're having to become an expert in wall fillings and all sorts of things. And you just get to the stage, if you're anything like me anyway, you just get to the stage where you just think, I really wish I could have paid somebody to do this, because it's just so much better if an expert had done it. Am I the only one? Put your hand up if I'm the only. Oh, there are others. Yeah, great. Thank you. Good. I'm not alone there. Do you ever feel like you're just hopeless? Maybe it's cooking is your thing, or maybe it's sport is your thing. I can remember being at school and being one of those guys. Do you remember that horrible thing? Do they still do it at school? Where they get you in line up and the two captains would pull out, and someone would say, "Oh, I'll have him," and someone else would say, "I'll have him," and the captains would go, I was always one of the last two, because I just couldn't play football. I don't understand it to this day, and so on. That sense where you feel completely hopeless. See, the really sad part is that sense of feeling hopeless. Why should I bother? Translates into all sorts of life, not just into DIY and into sport, but it can translate into relationships as well. And worse still, it can translate into our relationship with God. You've got this wonderful, wonderful book we parade so gloriously, even to the extent that the design of our building is on purpose focused so that there is a pulpit at the center on which there is intended to be an open Bible. And why? Because this wonderful book, not just one book, but 66 books, written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, all inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to be written. This wonderful book, it is rich tapestry. It is a treasure. This is the thing that the Queen is handed on Coronation Day and told, this is the most precious thing the world affords. When you open the Bible, it is so rich and wonderful, and yet, actually, it feels at times as though I could just never keep up with that. Why should I bother? On Sunday mornings, these last few weeks, we've been looking at through this amazing Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And it has been, and it's going to focus on the law, the Old Testament law for God's people in the Old Testament. You have the law, and in a few weeks' time, we'll be opening up chapter 5, and we'll be getting into the Ten Commandments and all that sort of stuff we've been covering Sunday mornings. What comes to mind when you look at that stuff? For many years now, we've been making clear here that the law is the right response to God who has rescued his people. That's what the law is. But if we're not very careful, we can get this sense that the right response is a response that I can never really keep up with. The law was given to people whom he had already saved, and it detailed what the right response of the Lord should be. Remember the great arrow? This way, everybody, showing what the right response to be. And yet, right in the middle of the law, we're going to cover a lot more on Sunday mornings in due course, as we get further into Deuteronomy, we're going to find this constant, amazing provision for what to do when the law is broken. As well, of course, as a way of demonstrating adoration for God. What to do when the law is broken and how to adore God is through sacrifice, usually the sacrifice of an animal. Bearing in mind, of course, that wealth in the Old Testament was measured by ownership of animals, the clear point was that there is a cost. There is a cost to the breaking of sin. There is a cost to the adoration of God. Always there is a cost somehow because we can't keep up. We can't be good enough. The cost of worship, showing God that he is worth it. The cost of being forgiven, demonstrating for all that sin is costly. What does all of that have to do with us? How is any of that relevant to us, particularly with not keeping up with things? Well, it's this. And I just thought it's worth pausing on this kind of one-off sermon on Sunday evening before at the beginning of half term to just get our heads in the right place around it. That there is a tendency within us to try to make ourselves right before God. That there is this sense of hopelessness where we can't be good enough, and yet we want to be good enough. A sense of trying to see the keeping of God's law as a measure of our own righteousness, and drift into works religion, which ultimately definitely won't work. There is this constant squeeze that we can feel as we read the Bible, that actually somehow what God expects of us is that which we can never achieve, and therefore why should I bother? This evening we're going to address that in Hebrews chapter 10. At the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth, John the Baptist pointed at Christ as he walked past and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his analogy was deliberate. And it fits perfectly because Jesus is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament and its sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament were pointing. They were simply a shadow, a precursor of what the writer to the Hebrews here calls the good things that were to come. But what were those good things? Well, let's open Hebrews chapter 10 together and see. And there aren't any PowerPoint slides tonight coming up. I've done that on purpose, not because I couldn't be bothered, but because I thought it would help us to listen. And point number one is simply this, that a shadow of the good things, a shadow of the good things. Hebrews 10 verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come, not the realities themselves. See, to talk in terms of the law being a shadow of the good things is almost strange, because despite what we know, we tend to think of law, as I referred to this morning, law somehow is restrictive. How can law be a good thing for me? Law is restrictive, it's limiting, it's restraining, it stops me doing what I want. I have appetites that need to be fulfilled, and the law tells me that I need to restrain those in some measure or other. I have opportunities that I'd like to take, and the law tells me to restrain those in some way or other. How can the law somehow be regarded as a good thing? Yet the Apostle Paul says something very similar in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, that passage, in fact, that Steve read for us. Referring to the law, he read, "These are the shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Law here, of course, includes not just those things that we've been talking about, but it includes, well, a whole raft of other stuff that's referred to in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. It refers to priesthood, it refers to tabernacle and temple, it refers to, well, all of that stuff. In fact, in chapters 8 and 9, the writer to the Hebrews explained how the tabernacle and temple, and so the priests and even the high priest, so now he says the whole lot, the whole law, it's all just a precursor, just a shadow, just an echo of what is coming. The picture of what's to come in terms of the possibility of knowing God and the bright and glorious reality found in Jesus Christ. Look on in chapter 10 for a moment with me. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And for this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Relating to God through one of those Old Testament sacrifices was certainly the right thing to do, but there was also the reality that it was always inadequate. Always. Sacrifice can never bring in its own right. Sacrifices we can ever bring in its own right will never cleanse our consciences. They always know that they're going to have to do it again and again and again. Remember, I said at the beginning that sense of feeling that I'm never quite going to get there, that I'm never quite good enough. Imagine for a moment living in that Old Testament scenario. I painted the picture this morning of the people in the camp, in the camp of Israel. And there is the tabernacle. And there is the pillar of cloud and fire. And you commit sin somehow. You didn't mean to do it, but you found that you have sinned. What do you have to do in that occasion? As soon as you are aware of the sin that you've committed, your heart has sunk inside you, because you know what it's going to involve. You leave your stuff, you say goodbye to your family, and you go out to where your flocks and herds are kept, wherever they are, on the edge of the camp. And you look through the sheep and the goats, and you find perhaps a young lamb or a young goat, and you know what you're going to have to do, and you take it. Or if you're poor, you might get some pigeons or something. But either way, you've got the animal, and you take it. And you put, I guess, a string around its neck, and you lead it, and as you lead it, you're leading it towards the tabernacle, and you're walking there, and there's this great foreboding sense of what you're about to do. Some of your wealth is about to be destroyed. You've got less sheep and goats now than you once had, because one of them is attached to this string, and you lead it through the camp, and you take it to the edge of the camp, and to the middle of the camp, and as you take it there, you join the queue. You join the queue of long-faced people, all of whom have got animals. You go into the tabernacle courtyard and you speak to the priest and you say, I've sinned. I've brought the sacrifice for sin. And the priest, whose job it is to deal with this, he takes the sheep or the lamb or the goat, and you lay your hand on that lamb. And it's not that you're afraid of butchering meat. It's not that. It's just that there's this dreadful sense of, I've done this before. And the priest kills the lamb. And you confess your sin for him and for everybody else that's in that courtyard to hear. And it's embarrassing and it's awkward and it's horrible. And the cost to you is of some of your wealth. And the blood pours on the ground and the whole thing is placed on the altar. And you watch the flames go up and you smell. But that smell of burning lamb is not a pleasant one for you. It doesn't mean roast dinner and roast potatoes for you. It means cost and sin and sacrifice. And you know, because you've read God's word, that you're assured on that day that that sin has been forgiven, that the sin has been atoned for. But as you turn around and you walk out of the tabernacle courtyard, your heart sinks further down. You know why? Because you know that it may be tomorrow, or it may be next week, or it may be next month. You're going to have to do exactly the same thing all over again. Your conscience isn't cleansed, sin is atoned for, but you know that nothing's changed in your heart. And you long for that day when somehow, someone will make it possible for you to be good enough. You long. Now, the great news is we now know those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards Jesus. They were just a shadow of what was to come. And if you miss the idea that it's all about Jesus and what he's done, then you'll try, sadly, to do it yourself. Religion goes like that. People take the Bible, they see the things I've just described, and they say, well, I'm inclined to try to make myself good enough for God. We don't sacrifice animals anymore, but there are other sacrifices that I can make, other laws that I can be restrained by. And if that's your reaction, then you will fail. Yet actually, if you somehow think that they are adequate, they might somehow cleanse you and make you right with God, then the temptation is to keep trying again and again and again, and thereafter to rely on what you can do instead of what Christ has done. Most of us here would have heard of Martin Luther, the great reformer, and know that before he became a great reformer, he was a monk. But I wonder if you know the story of his experience in a monastery. It is heartbreaking. He entered the monastery after being frightened half to death by a storm that he survived. And he tried all that he could to have his conscience free from sin by his own sacrifices. And through putting himself through all sorts of terrible things, let me read to you what he said. He said years later, "Of a truth, I was a pious monk, and I kept the rule of my order more strictly than I can tell. If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I was determined to get there. I strained myself to the uttermost, and I tormented and I plagued my body with what?" Well, he's about to describe sacrifices. Listen. "I plagued and tormented my body with fastings, with vigils, with prayers, with other exercises, far more than my bitterest enemies can torment me now. I did it. I and others too have toiled to the utmost with deadly sincerity to bring our hearts and consciences to rest and to peace before God, and yet could never find that same peace amid such horrible darkness." What was it that Martin Luther did? He misread the word of God to believe that somehow those Old Testament sacrifices and all that was going on, that law applied to him now, and somehow, it wasn't pointing to Christ, he hadn't got that. Somehow, he could just somehow be good enough for God. So he beat himself with whips, he starved himself after death, he lay on freezing cold monastery floors, he went through all sorts of stuff. But always inside there was that nagging sense, I am not good enough for God. You know, if sacrifice offered by you and me could ever cleanse our consciences, then we would only ever need to make such a sacrifice once. All they can ever do, however, is point to the same root again and again and again, like an everlasting circle, never knowing a God we cannot reach from whom we are cut off. Indeed, in the Old Testament, and the writer here of Hebrews refers to it, those sacrifices had to be fulfilled each year on the Day of Atonement. A Jew would have seen the Day of Atonement as an annual removal of sin, an annual reminder of sin, whether he could name sin or not, and go through the procedure I've just described. The whole nation would come together on that day for an annual reminder of sin. Why? Look at what it says. Because it is impossible for the, verse 4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The purpose of such things was to cry out to those trying to draw near. Look at what your forgiveness is going to cost God. Look at the blood. Look at the fear. Look at the horror. Yet this one tells us that the law is a shadow of the good things which are to come. So the good things must be a cleansed conscience. The good things must be this sense of, I can relax now. The good thing must be that God has accepted me now. That's what's longed for here. Jump back briefly with me to chapter 9 and verse 11 of Hebrews, will you? Just across the page. And it says this. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So what's going on is somehow the shadow has become reality. The sacrifices are no longer needed. The shadow of the good things have been made real through Jesus. And if that's true, what was Jesus' death and sacrifice all about? How did his dying bring it all together? Well, to answer that question, the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews takes us back again into the Old Testament, this time not into Deuteronomy or Exodus, but this time to a psalm, which states that the sacrifice could take away sin. He's quoting here in verses 5 and following from Psalm 40. It's written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And speaking of the man who is blessed, he says this. Read with me from verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. What do you notice about the statement made by the psalmist? It's a challenging statement in the light of all that the law demands. Look at what it says. It says, rather than sacrifice and offering, or burnt offering and sin offering, verses 5 and 6, the four types of offering that the Old Testament law allows, which he's covered there in those two verses, in contrast with those, he says, a body you prepared for me. Here I am with a scroll all written, my path spread out, I've come to do your will. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40, but he's quoting a particular version of Psalm 40. He's quoting actually the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint. In fact, if you look back at the Hebrew, why don't you do it with me to Psalm 40? If you look back to the Hebrew, it says something very slightly different. Psalm 40, right in the middle of your Bible. It's worth jumping this because it will help us to grasp what's going on. Page 399. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, says the psalmist, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I've come, it's written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Why is the change there? What does he mean, verse 6, my ears you have pierced? As soon as you read that, you imagine that suddenly he's been to the pharmacist or something and he's got earrings in his ear. Is that what he's talking about? No. Now, more accurately, it says, my ears you have digged, or literally, my ears you have opened. The great servant of God referred to by the prophet Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah 50. Let me read it to you. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. What's going on? Why is the writer to the Hebrews quoting this? Because he wants to draw our attention to it. As the Greek translation implies, so you could read Psalm 40, I've come to bring yet more sacrifices and yet more offerings, but I've come to offer myself to listen and to obey. And it's made all the more poignant when you see that servant I referred to in Isaiah says this, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, and I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. What's going on? What is the writer of the Hebrews describing? He's describing the shadow of the law that is to come, the endless offerings that are going on. And then he picks up Psalm 40 where it says, sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire. What are the alternatives then? Well, the alternative is one sacrifice, one person giving themselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Here is Jesus, Psalm 40, speaking through David. And as David writes this psalm, he recognizes the emptiness of the sacrifices in and of themselves. David's been on that round robin where he grabs a lamb and takes it to the temple and goes there and makes the sacrifice, lays his hand and walks away with a heavy heart, knowing he's going to come back again. What's he doing? He's speaking of the hope that is to come, of the great one who would come and be a contrast to all that he could bring. Says the writer of the Hebrews in verse 8 of our passage this evening. Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though the law required them to be made. Verse 9. Then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first, the sacrifices and offerings, to establish the second, your will be done. There is a contrast, you see, between not bringing yet more sacrifices of dumb animals, of grain and wine and so on. By saying that God doesn't desire such things, he makes clear that they are limited in life. And the contrast is him saying, here I am, I'm listening, I'm obedient, I'm ready to do your will. It is that perfect obedience to the will of the Father that makes the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus so complete to save us. What he's picturing here in verse 9 is he's picturing Nazareth, the incarnation. He's picturing Bethlehem, that virgin birth. He's picturing the temple of the 12, with a 12-year-old boy confounding the teachers of the law. He's picturing Gethsemane, where he's kneeling saying, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He's picturing the cross. Was David all those years before? It's pointing to the cross, that law, all those centuries before. As he on the cross, as he hangs there and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you notice that even as Jesus does that, he doesn't shout, stop. He doesn't. He could. At any moment on the cross as he's hanging there, knowing that behind him are all the sacrifices and offerings of all those hopeless worshippers, longing for an end to the day when they have to sacrifice the blood. As he hangs there on the cross, Jesus at any moment, Scripture says, could have called down 10 legions of angels, and he doesn't. He doesn't, he could, but he doesn't. Until at the end of those 3 hours on that cross that day, finally, he shouts, done it. And then he gives up his spirit. Do you know what this means in practice for you and me? Is that there is no point trying to sacrifice to a God that we can't reach. God is not pleased with the shadows we create. He's not pleased with shadow puppetry anymore. He doesn't want us to pretend because it's not going to work anyway. He fulfilled reality in the perfect obedience of Jesus. Jesus was obedient as we are not. That he died sin as we dare not. That he might cleanse the consciences we could not. And perfect obedience, look at verse 10. What his perfect obedience has done is give us a whole new identity. That in terms of our relationship to God, I don't have to try anymore. I've arrived. Verse 10, by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a big sense in all of us when we read the Bible, I can't keep up with this stuff. Here's the great news. I don't need to. I'm not proving anything to God other than responding to his love for me in the Lord Jesus. Because when God looks at me, he doesn't see me, the failure who can't ever quite keep up with whatever perfect demand is given. He looks at me and he sees Christ, having cleansed me, forgiven me, purified me. And if you have faith in Jesus, he sees you like that too. He sees us and he is utterly, utterly delighted with the holiness that we bear. He wants us to respond with love and devotion, to take his law, to live it out in full and perfect freedom of the liberty of not trying to keep up with what we can't be, but of living out what we are. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we who have faith in him stand before God as people who are declared holy through the blood of Christ. A new status and a new destination. Praise God for his love to us in Christ.